As we study these verses, I hope to challenge us all to consider two questions, these two main application questions. Number one, as a body, what has God called us to do? As an individual, what has God called you to do? And number two, what things or what people, which people are hindering or opposing God's work in you and through you? I think those two questions will help make this passage more applicable to our lives here in the 21st century. But let's start in verses 1 through 3. We have Sanballat, who is verbally jeering against God's people. Now, apparently in chapter 2, verse 19, Sanballat thought his mockery would be sufficient to dissuade Nehemiah's group from building the wall. However, in chapter 3, we saw last week, the Jews are off to a remarkable start. And Sanballat, who is likely the governor of Samaria, is described as angry and greatly enraged and jeering at the Jews. Now, first of all, what does it mean to jeer? I don't think we use this word a whole lot. It means to make rude and mocking remarks, typically in a loud voice for many people to hear. And why was Sanballat so upset? Well, if indeed he was the governor of Samaria, Samaria is to the north of Jerusalem. And if Jerusalem gets rebuilt, this is a security threat to his south. It was just a few hundred years prior to this that Solomon and King David ruled and reigned in Jerusalem, and they were pretty much an empire. They were a massive military threat to all the nations around them. And Sanballat would just prefer to see Jerusalem remain in rubble and ruins and for these people not to rebuild the city. Now, in verse 2, it says he was mocking the Jews in the presence of his brothers, which is probably not his blood brothers, but probably his allies. That would include Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, Samaria was to the north, the Ammonites were to the east, the Arabs that we look in verse 7 are to the south, and the Ashdodites to the west. And so what you have here are Jerusalem or Judea's enemies from all the surrounding area who have gathered together to do everything they can to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And how is he attempting to discourage them? He's calling them feeble Jews. So he's making light of their appearance, saying that they're weak, that they are languishing. He's attacking their physical capabilities. Maybe there's even a hint of racism here. He says, will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Probably mocking their God with that comment. And will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Now, they were probably using limestone, and if you're an engineer and you work with building materials, you know that burned limestone is not a great building material. It's very weak, and it can crumble quite easily. And of course, later on in verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite starts trash-talking, right? If a fox goes up on it, the wall will certainly crumble down. Apparently, that was a big insult back then. I would say don't use it today. I'm not sure it would have the intended effect. But let's talk about this jeering. Let's talk about mocking. And let's talk especially about you. Have you, because of your faith and your decision to follow Jesus Christ, have you ever been jeered at? Have you ever been mocked? For many of us, this happened when we first gave our lives to Jesus Christ, especially those of us who do not come from a Christian background. Unbelieving family members criticized us, saying we're becoming religious fanatics. For others, maybe you've made a decision to take a lesser-paying job in order to be more involved in ministry. Or maybe you have forsaken this really prestigious job in order to be in ministry, and as a result, people around you could not understand it, and they mocked you. Some of you, especially 15, 20 years ago, you made the decision to homeschool your kids. 20 years ago, that was a very unique decision, which invited a lot of scorn, a lot of mockery, especially from the unbelieving world. Now, I would say there's a temptation within conservative biblical churches now that if you do make the choice not to homeschool your kids, sometimes you invite criticism. Brothers and sisters, can we please allow the world to do the mocking and the criticizing and for it not to come into the church? Each family has to follow their own path. They have to do what God is calling them to do. And many of you have been super clear about what the gospel is with your friends and your family. You have told them that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one can go back to the Father except through Him. And as a result, you have been mocked. You have been scorned. You have invited abuse. And maybe that was to your face, or maybe that was behind your back. But I don't care what culture you live in, what country you live in. I don't care what time you live in. When you come and you say, it's not anything goes, but God has spoken and this is His truth, there will be people coming out of the woodwork to oppose you and to mock you. We've all faced stuff like that. The question is, how do we respond? I know we get angry. I know we get upset. I know we get hurt. But 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14 says, don't be surprised. It makes it easier to handle, doesn't it? Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Did you hear it? Don't be surprised. This is not strange, and you are blessed. Why? Because they have a different worldview. That's why. Why? Because you are now reflecting the light of God. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, the light has come into the darkness and has revealed their deeds to be evil. That is the inevitable result of a Christian who's going to live out their faith. They will be mocked to some degree. So don't be surprised. Number two, persist in obeying God. Psalm 119, verse 51 says, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. So besides these two instructions of not being surprised and persisting and obeying, how else should we respond when people jeer at us or mock us? How did Nehemiah respond? Let's go to verse 4. He responds with prayer. Hear, O our God. It is noteworthy that a man of action, that Nehemiah, would respond immediately with prayer. Now, this sounds simple, but the question is, how often do we practice this? If your kid is sick, do you first go for the medicine cabinet? Do you first Google what's going on? Or do you pray? Nothing wrong with medicine, nothing wrong with research, but can we start with prayer? Or you learn that you might lose your job because times are tough. Do you start by calling your friends and networking or searching Indeed.com? Or do you pray? What is the enemy of a strong prayer life? What prevents us from putting prayer first? Now, although these three things are not bad in and of themselves, I'm going to submit to you that I think money, education, and experience can be deadly to a prayer life. What do I mean? I'll illustrate it with an example. So you know that my family was on the mission field for a number of years. And when we went overseas with our mission organization, they would oftentimes bring the missionaries together to give us some training to help us to do our calling better. So 30 missionaries were in the city, and we are being trained by a veteran missionary. And we were studying missionary strategy. And he said, here's our exercise. We're going to take these 30 missionaries and divide them up into two groups of 15. This group which is the group I was in. You guys have 500 missionaries with your organization. You have a budget, $100 million. You've got a country you're trying to reach of 1 billion people. How do you steward these resources in order to reach all these people? This group over here, you've got 15 missionaries, and you have virtually no budget, but you're also trying to reach a country of 1 billion people. Go, talk, plan, strategize, come back, and let us know your plans. Well, my group immediately appointed me to be the leader. I think they knew that I'd studied my PhD at Southern Seminary in missiology, and so they, and I was excited. I'm like, this is my playing field. This is my cup of tea. And so we started strategizing, and we're going to take these 500 missionaries, and we're going to divide up the land, and we're going to send these teams here and there. And we're going to go to these places, and we're going to connect with the local pastors and the churches, and we're going to give the pastors training on evangelism and discipleship, and we're going to encourage them to find out who their future leaders are going to be, and we're going to start giving them training and giving them opportunities to teach and to serve, and then we're going to rent out some little seminary places and start a little mini seminary. We had this amazing plan. You would have loved it. If it was being graded, I'm sure A++. And so I presented it to the group of 30 of us, and we were just so proud of ourselves. And then the group of 15, they sent up their representative. They said, well, we don't have any money, and we have 15 missionaries for 1 billion people. We're going to start with prayer. And guess what I realized? There was no prayer in my plan. There was no prayer in my strategy. What an eye-opening moment for me. Oh, we've got money, let's throw money at it. We've got human resources, let's throw human resources at it. Who needs God when you have all these things? And I think it's sad to say that sometimes we live our daily lives that way. If the Lord doesn't build the house, the laborers labor in vain. Amen? We put prayer first. That's how we respond to criticism. That's how we respond to mocking. That's how we respond to jeering, especially when they're despising us. How do they continue to pray? In verse 4, they says, turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Of course, they're praying, God, you're holy, you deal justly with evil. Let them experience the pain of exile that we just experienced, right? And verse 5, do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now, this type of prayer happens infrequently in the Old Testament. It's called an imprecatory prayer. The word imprecatory comes from the Latin word imprecari. It means to pray or to invoke, and it especially connotates sort of a negative event, a curse. And these imprecatory prayers actually get somewhat quoted in the New Testament, although there's no imprecatory prayer in the New Testament. The question is, how do we understand this? Is this how we pray at C3? Lord, do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out. Is that how we've taught you to pray? Well, I found out from the sermon last week, we don't do that. Apparently, we use voodoo dolls, right? Didn't Jesus teach us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? So how do you reconcile the words of Jesus and the prayer that we see here? Well, I want to point out a number of things that I think validate the instincts of the Jews here. Number one, jeering and mocking the people of God who are doing God's will is essentially mocking God himself. Do you see it there in the text in verse 5? Lord, they have provoked you, in verse 5. And in Galatians 6:7, it says, God will not be mocked. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Romans 12:19 says, God is angry with evil and sin. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The next thing I think it's important to point out is it is healthy and good for believers to trust God with all of their thoughts and all of their desires, to be honest in our prayers. We see that all throughout the Psalms. I think it's why it ministers to us so much. And lastly, it is acceptable, it's even right, that these Jews and that we ourselves are angry with evil. Righteous anger, as Ephesians 4:26 talks about. Now, although we cannot individually take vengeance on the perpetrators of evil, we can entrust that to God. And we can take comfort in the fact that God will punish every evil act one day, either on them in hell or on Christ if they put their faith in Christ and repent. Now, I think this idea of righteous anger can be a little bit difficult for us to swallow sometimes, because maybe you have not been like the Jews who were sitting there working on their wall under the king's permission, being threatened by these enemies that surround them. Maybe your life has never been threatened. Maybe you've never encountered that much evil face to face. But I want to tell you a story that I think really brings this home, and it helps me to appreciate the intention of their prayer or the heart of their prayer. There's a book I read recently called The Creaking on the Stairs by Mez McConnell. This man, he's now a pastor in England. It's his biographical account of how his stepmother abused him as a child. The book is not easy to read, but it's a wonderful book. And he recounts his story and paints a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty, and is just so healthy. It's so good to read. As an 8-year-old, he recounts how, quote, "I heard the door slamming and then the sound of footsteps on the old rotten staircase with the threadbare carpet. My stomach jumped. The all too familiar fear came over me. Would she pass by and go to bed in her drunken state? Or would she stumble through my door to my room?" Well, McConnell's stepmother didn't go to bed, but instead entered his room and abused him physically, emotionally, eventually knocking him unconscious. In the midst of this unspeakable evil, his mother, stepmother, would repeat, "You're nothing. You will never be anything. Nobody loves you. Nobody ever will." I can't even begin to identify with that. Maybe some of you can. Maybe some of you know someone that has been through that. If you do, we have a biblical counseling ministry at this church for people who are hurting. I will say we do need more biblical counselors. There's a 3-weekend training coming up in the months ahead. I'm not trying to rope you in with your emotions to get you counseling for this church, but I am trying to say this is a need for our church, and David continues to preach. If we continue to be missional and to reach out to the lost, we will need a lot more counselors in the future. Oh, I pray that day will come. But when I hear about Mez McConnell's story and this stepmom who just abused him repeatedly, day in, day out, mercilessly, there is great comfort in knowing that there is a God and that He will take vengeance on all evil doers. It's comforting. Now, despite all of this, where I'm trying to argue that their intentions are good, there's such a thing as righteous anger against evil, which is good and right, I am going to say that we should not imitate the prayer of Nehemiah right here. I don't think New Testament believers should imitate, especially the second half of Nehemiah's prayer, "Do not cover the guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight." Why? First and foremost, this prayer is descriptive, not prescriptive. Do you understand what I mean there? the Bible is just describing what Nehemiah did. It's not necessarily telling us to follow in his example. Another place where this happens in Nehemiah is chapter 13, verse 25, regarding the Jews who intermarried with other nations. Nehemiah confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. We do not follow these practices at C3. And so I think this is descriptive. It's not prescriptive, number one. And number two, we believe in what's called progressive revelation. And that means through the ages and through time, God has slowly revealed more of who he is and revealed more and more of his word. Nehemiah lived at a time that was well before the cross of Christ, well before God's magnanimous mercy was displayed in its full glory and splendor on the cross. Do you remember how Jesus prayed when he was on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we see a prayer that's like this. About these imprecatory prayers, John Piper says, "The psalmist spoke of God's righteous judgment in the Old Testament context. But in the New Testament context, it's not the time of God's judgment. Instead, it's the time of redemption. And in that redemption, we are to love our enemies." So therefore, to summarize this whole idea of imprecatory prayers, be comforted in the fact that God knows your suffering. He hears the mocking. He hears the taunts. He sees the evil that's perpetrated against you, and he will deal justly with all sin. But just to balance out this whole picture, we don't want to make the mistake of being like Jonah. We don't want to forget about the fact that we are actually sinners too, and that God has displayed incredible mercy in forgiving us. And so, therefore, the greatest New Testament prayer is to simply pray, God of mercy, grant them a heart of repentance that they might experience your mercy. Now, after this initial prayer, in verse 6, we see, so we built the wall. And the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. We have perseverance here amidst opposition. We see faithfulness to God. We see them trusting in him. But halfway can be a difficult time. Half of the work has been done, and you're tired, you're emotionally spent, and there's another equal half that's yet to be done. As Mary Poppins famously said, well begun is half done. Yes, I did quote Mary Poppins. Will they have the will to finish? Well, the enemies of the Jews are determined to not let that happen and to break their wills. Let's move on to verses 7 and 8 and verses 10 through 12. In verse 7, we see that the enemies are still very angry, and they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So when mocking fails to break their will and hinder the work, they begin to resort to threats of physical violence. This has to be intimidating for the workers. We'll skip over verse 9 just for a second and get to verses 10 through 12. Now these workers we found from chapter 3, they came from the surrounding area of Judah. They're all Jews. And they came from the surrounding area. And there is a jingle that has rapidly caught on. I believe it rhymes in the Hebrew. The purpose of this jingle was to cause the workers to doubt their efforts. The task is massive. It seems impossible for the current team. It's designed to get them to cut their losses and to quit now while they're still ahead. And now we get to verse 11, and there's the threat of a violent death when they least expect it. It's frightening enough to have these armies come against you in the daytime with weapons, but for you to go to bed at night, not knowing if you're going to wake up to your murderer standing over you with a weapon, that does not lead to a good night's sleep. Verse 12. Now their families are joining the chorus, and they're saying, come back home. It's too dangerous. It's not safe for you there in Jerusalem. We don't really need a wall there. We love you. You're our son. You're our daughter. Please come back. Save yourself. With such tremendous pressure mounting on these workers, if you're new Nehemiah, what do you do? How do you persuade them to stay? Why would they stay? What do they have to gain? Maybe not a whole lot. What do they have to lose? Their life. Well, how does Nehemiah respond? In verse 9, once again, and we prayed to our God. Once again, prayer first. They're running to God. They're depending on God. And they set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So here we see a beautiful balance in Scripture of dependence upon God through prayer, and yet taking the wise precaution of setting a guard, a human guard. These two actions are not antithetical. They are complementary. They are not opposed to each other. In fact, we see it again in verses 13 and 14. In 13, Nehemiah says, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And so they're ready for war. Verse 14, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And so here we see once again this beautiful balance of God's role and our role. Our role, or at least Nehemiah's role, was to gather the people together in full battle order, preparing them for a holy war. He was careful to choose a spot for this gathering that would not go unnoticed by the enemy. But at the same time, he reminded them that this was God's work. This was God's will. This was God's plan, and he is the great and the awesome God. And we can depend on him. We can trust him. Don't give up. Don't quit. Stay the course. Persevere. Walk in faith, not in fear. This is the great and awesome God who rescued our ancestors out of Egypt. Let's take a second and apply this to our lives. I'm afraid sometimes in Christian circles, it becomes very popular for people to boast in illogical and unreasonable behavior as spiritual and faith-based. What do I mean? While God does occasionally call his children to do things that defy all logic and natural explanation, maybe Gideon taking his army down to just a few hundred, or maybe Abram leaving his home and his land and his people, not knowing where he's going. My marriage would not survive that. John the Baptist living in the wilderness on locusts and honey. This cannot be considered the norm and the test of true spirituality. More often, all throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, we see believers living everyday, normal lives, giving testimony to the greatness of God as he makes them holy. This is what's so powerful to an unbelieving world, a holy life. A man who can keep his anger in check when he's upset at work or when things don't go right in the home. Moms who can gently correct their children when they disobey for the 10th time today. Kids who can come under the authority of their parents, even though their parents' rules are leave a little to be desired. I was really nice with that. Fruits of the Spirit, a changed life. This is true godliness. This is true holiness. Sometimes I'm afraid we read these great biographies of men like Hudson Taylor. And can I just say, I love Hudson Taylor. Sometimes I think their biographies do a lot of harm. Hudson Taylor, if you don't know his story, he refused to ask for money for his missionary work, and he just trusted God to give him the right connections and for people to give. And so sometimes, I think there was one instance where he gave away his last bit of money, had no ability to feed his family that evening because he gave it away, trusting that God would provide him with what he needed. And God did. So how do we assess a man like Hudson Taylor, and what does it mean for our lives? I believe Hudson Taylor was a spirit-filled man who was apparently doing a very unique work that God called him to do. But I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where we are called to do these type of irresponsible behaviors and blame God for it. They write biographies on guys like Hudson Taylor. Have you ever thought about the fact that that family that maybe went over as missionaries and lasted a year and a half because he gave away all their money and didn't raise support and couldn't feed his family, so they had to quit after a year and a half and come back to America? They don't write biographies like that. They don't sell very well. What am I trying to say here? I'm saying that God does lead certain individuals in a very unique way. And if he leads you that way, you need to obey. You need to follow him with all your heart. That's between you and God. That's a relationship that we have with him. But the main corpus of scripture says we start by praying and trusting God, but we're also willing to use human reason and natural means and sanctified wisdom to do the work that God has called us to do. And in verse 15, they returned to the work. They returned to the wall. Well, let's try to wrap this up and bring it home to our lives a little bit. At the beginning, I mentioned that I hope to challenge us all to consider two things. Number one, what has God called us to do? What's he called us to do as a church? What has he called us to do as an individual? And secondly, what's opposing that? Well, what God has called you to do as an individual, there are so many things that are straight out of the Bible that's just black and white. We could list them for a long time. You don't even need to pray about these things. Be holy, for I am holy. Put away all drunkenness. Love your neighbor. Love your wife. Sacrifice for your wife. Share your faith. Give generously. Disciple your kids. Develop genuine community with people in your church body. Those are just as clear as can be. Now, there also are some subjective things that God has called you to. Maybe you are to serve in a particular ministry of your church. Maybe you're to volunteer with a local organization that does outreach. Or maybe ministers to suffering people like the Crisis Pregnancy Center. Maybe you're to be a missionary in a foreign land or help a new church plant. Maybe you feel called to adoption ministry or counseling ministry. Those are things that you need to get before God and you need to determine what he's calling you to. And oh, by the way, I think church leadership should play a large role in helping you to discern your gifts, your skills, and where you should be serving in the body of Christ. I think that's one of the takeaways from chapter 4 is Nehemiah has provided incredible, wonderful spiritual leadership. And as a result, God's work is getting done. The second question, of course, is what's hindering us? What's hindering you? And that's something you need to get on your knees and to find out. What is hindering you from more fully understanding and doing God's will for your life? Maybe you're just too busy with things that are distracting you from God's will and his call on your life. Maybe it's fear. Maybe for you men, you've tried to be a godly husband and a godly father and you've fallen on your face. And you have received criticism from your wife. And so you're tired of trying. Don't quit. Persevere. Walk in faith. Trust God to mature you and to grow you to be that godly husband and that godly father that he's called you to be. Maybe what's hindering you is a weak prayer life. A prayer life that is being crippled by maybe your resources or education. And it's not focused on the great and the awesome God who is for you, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all so that he will give you everything needed to do his will, as Romans 8 says. Or maybe what's opposing you and hindering you is that besetting sin, that habitual sin, that sin in your life that maybe you need to confess to a trusted friend who can help you to break that cycle. Nehemiah called his people to respond in faith and commit themselves to the cause of God. And so here at C3, we call you to respond in faith. We call you to draw near to God, to seek his will for your life, to appropriate his infinite power to do his will and to be a part of his work. Let's pray.